all of those great truths in the words that were put together many, many years ago by believers like ourselves. And one of the reasons we mention some of the things that were done in the past is we want to affirm our solidarity with believers throughout the ages. We belong to a church that spans the ages, that also spans the whole world. And so part of our worship has to do with being reminded of what we as Christians do, in fact, believe. Another important part of our worship is the confession of sin. And let's take a moment to pray silently before the Lord, confessing to Him our sins. The Scripture tells us if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just, to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's... We're in the book of Genesis. We're in a series of messages on the book of Genesis. And we're talking about the flood. I'm not sure whether it's because we're having a drought that we're talking about the flood, but we hope that floods will come, not floods, but at least an abundance of rain to our area. But on one occasion, so much rain came that it flooded the whole earth, and we're reading about that in Genesis chapter 6. And today we're looking at verses 14 through 17. Genesis 6, 14 through 17. Our subject today has to do with the flood, fiction or fact. So hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, reading down to verse 17. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true, that we can depend upon it. We thank you that this story of the flood is authentic and true. These things really took place. And also we're warned in Scripture that there is coming another day of judgment, a judgment by fire. Help us, Lord, to take your word seriously. Help us to live in the light of the things that your word tells us are coming on this earth. Help us not to put our trust in man or our trust in the things of this world, but help us, Lord, to trust you, the living God, the one in whose hands are all things. Help us then, as we look at this passage of Scripture, to both understand it and apply it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the story of Noah and the great flood that destroyed all humanity, except, of course, for Noah and his family, is certainly one of the great stories of antiquity. It comes from way back. But is it true? Is it an account of what actually happened historically? Or is it an ancient fairy tale which teaches valuable lessons? To admit that it is a myth, the product of some ancient writer's imagination, is to admit that the Bible itself is simply a human book containing a long list of such stories or myths. That's what some people say. That's what some of your professors in college will say, young people, and you have to be ready for it. Fortunately, there is no reason under the sun to come to the conclusion that this is a myth, a fairy tale. There's more than ample evidence to show that these chapters in Genesis tell the truth about a real historic situation starring a real man named Noah. And today we want to look at some of the evidence that this is, in fact, a true historic account. Many who say that this is just an ancient myth say that it would be impossible for anyone to build a ship big enough to contain all the animals necessary to preserve the various species of animals on the earth. And so this is the first question. Was the ark big enough to hold all the animals and the people who would survive this flood? Was it big enough? Verse 14 says, "So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out." The King James Version says gopher wood, and the NIV says cypress. The Hebrew word is somewhat obscure, but most scholars believe that cypress wood was, in fact, the wood that was used to build the ark. And that wood was very plentiful in the place where the ark was built. Pitch was bitumen that in some areas actually oozed from the earth. And in ancient times, it was used as glue and also as waterproofing. And so this was a standard thing for waterproofing a boat. Is it plausible that Noah and his sons could build such a huge wooden ship? Well, I mentioned some time ago my visit to the Bahamas when I talked to a man named Mr. Moss. I'll just remind you of that. I told the story not long ago. I was in a place called Chester's in the Bahamas. I think it was Acklands Island or Crooked Island. I can't remember which island it was, but it was one of those raked together. He and one of his sons built an ocean-going vessel 95 feet long. They actually cut the trees. They had to make the lumber to build the ship. The only thing they had help with was they had it towed to Miami to have diesel engines put on board. But that 95-foot ship still sails, so far as I know, still sails from New Providence in the Bahamas to Acklands in Crooked Island. It's an ocean-going vessel built by two men from nothing. And when I asked Mr. Moss, "Where did you get the plans for this?" he pointed to his head. He simply built it out of plans in his own head. Well, is it possible that Noah and his sons could build a great ship? Oh, yes. And they had plenty of time. They had more time than Mr. Moss had. They really had many, many years to build it. It's indicated that Noah and his boys worked on this ship and built it, and perhaps they had some hired help. Even though these other people didn't believe the flood was coming, they probably needed a job, and so they could have hired others to help. The dimensions of the ark given in the NIV are based upon an 18-inch cubit, because the original of Genesis gives the measure in cubits. And a cubit would be from your elbow to the tip of your finger. On my arm, that's about 19 inches, but on some arms, it may be as much as 22 inches, or as little as 18 or less inches. And so we don't know exactly the size of a cubit. It could have been 18 inches. That's what the NIV is going by to make the ark 450 feet long. But if it was 22 inches, well, then the ark would have been 550 feet long. Would have been a lot bigger. So we'll just take the 18-inch cubit as the standard, but we really don't know what the standard was back in Noah's day. And so the ark was 450 feet long, 75 feet at the beam, and 45 feet high. It would have a displacement of 43,000 tons. That would be much like an ocean-going vessel of today. And it would have 95,200 square feet of deck space. And that's considerable. Skeptics point out that there are more than a million different species of animals in the world. How are you going to get that many animals on the ark? Well, you can eliminate many of these species because they could live in the water. They wouldn't need to be on dry land. And so you can reduce it down to about 35,000 species, and others would reduce it even more. And many scholars believe that they would have had enough to have 17,000 different species of animals on the ark. That would take care of preserving the animals for the world to come. That is, the land-based animals that did not live in the water. And so if you double that, that's about 34,000 animals. You say, that's a lot. I have trouble taking care of my dog and cat. How am I going to take care of just myself and my son's going to take care of 34,000 animals? And of course, we would have to add to that the animals, what were called clean animals for sacrifice, which were seven of each of those kinds. So maybe we can go up to something like 40,000 animals. What about that? Would they fit on the ark? Well, some have speculated that the average size animal, and there are not that many species that are real big, not too many hippopotamuses or hippopotami, however you call it, or rhinoceroses, not too many of those. So really most animals would be quite small, and let's say the average size would be the size of a sheep. And I remember you might have heard the story about the sheep herder, the man who was raising sheep, and someone said, well, how many sheep do you have in your herd? He says, I don't know. He says, every time I try to count them, I fall asleep. Well, anyway, let's say the average size of the animal on the ark would have been a sheep. We know that on a boxcar on the railroad, you can get 240 sheep on a boxcar. The volume of space on the ark would have been 569 boxcars. That much space. So that comes out to 136,560 sheep. You say, bah, humbug. No, I don't say that. But that's a lot of sheep. So actually, if you had 35,000 animals, you have plenty of space for many, many more, and space for food, and even if it was 70,000 animals, you still have enough space for everybody and for the food that would be needed to take on this trip. So these figures merely show that the scriptural figures fit a real-life situation, and we don't know the exact figures. But most myths, most fairy tales, really do not have reasonable dimensions. For instance, there is another flood story that says that a man made a raft and he put the animals on the raft and floated on the water for so many days. Well, that's, you say, that's unreasonable. That couldn't happen. So what we have in the scripture then is a very reasonable thing, that you could have a ship of this size. It could be built by these men and perhaps helpers as well. And it could hold all of the animals. Well, secondly, is there any evidence that such an enormous flood that wiped out all of humanity actually took place on the earth? Is there any evidence for that? Well, I would begin with what we call internal evidence. And internal evidence would be evidence within the scripture, that the scripture says that this story is, in fact, a historic account. And that's very important. It's very important to believers. Now, scoffers would say, well, we don't believe the Bible, so it doesn't make any difference what the internal evidence is. But as believers, it's important to know what the Bible says about itself. And especially, what does Jesus say about this flood? Because we are Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. If I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, then what he believes and what he teaches is it certainly ought to be good enough for me and good enough for you, even better than good enough. So internal evidence may not convince the skeptic, but it's something that we as Christians should certainly look at. In Matthew 24, 36 through 42, and also Luke 17, verse 26 and following, Jesus refers to the flood. He talks about the flood. He uses it as a historic illustration, saying that the days prior to his return, his coming again, will be much like the days prior to the flood in Noah's day. Now that's important because he's using a historic illustration to talk about a future historic event being the second coming of Christ. In verse 39 of Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." And so he's looking at the story of the flood as a historic event that took place in past history, God's judgment upon this earth. It is clear that he believed and taught that the flood did in fact occur. He uses it as a warning that people must be prepared if they will be found ready when he returns to the earth in his second coming. Jesus adds this, "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know what day your Lord will come. Likewise, the apostles, who were official spokesmen for Jesus Christ, believed that the flood was a historic event. Peter, for example, representing Christ as one of the apostles, writes in his first and second letter mentioning the flood. He says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And I believe that he had in mind that there were scoffers in the day of Noah as well. So in these last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it was since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. They forget that long ago, by God's word, the heaven existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so Peter uses the flood as a historic occurrence of God's judgment coming upon all people on the earth. And he says, this is going to happen again. There's a day of judgment coming in the future, but this time it will be judgment by fire. So Peter addresses the problem in his day of people denying the possibility of Christ's return. There were those who held to a kind of uniformitarianism, that everything just goes on as it always goes on, and it's really the laws of nature that govern everything, and it's a closed system, and there's no way that God could intervene in the system and bring something unusual, such as a flood or such as judgment in the last days. Well, we have that very much today. But the Bible says this is something that happened in the past, and something very much like it will happen in the future. The importance of these citations from the Gospels and Peter's epistles is that our faith is based squarely on the integrity of Jesus Christ and the integrity of the Scriptures. That's very important. Very important. To say that Jesus did not know any better, so he believed the flood to be historical, is to say that he's a mere man who shared the ignorance of the people of his day. But he was not a mere man. He was and is the Son of God. God come from heaven to become a man and live among us. And he certainly was not ignorant of the past, the present, or the future. He knew all things. And he knew the flood had truly taken place. Likewise, if Peter wrote that something was a fact when it was in fact fiction, then the Scripture itself would be unreliable. If the Scripture is unreliable, if Christ is unreliable, then we are yet in our sins. We have no salvation. We have no hope. So this is an important fact. The Bible is true. And the Scripture cannot be broken, as Jesus said, because our faith is based upon the Word of God, the Word of truth. But Jesus Christ underlined his authority and his integrity by rising from the dead. And so his resurrection, and this is one of the very important things about the resurrection, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal upon everything that he taught, everything that he said. He was shown to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Paul says in Romans. And of course, that really authenticates. It shows that everything he said and everything that he claimed to be was in fact true. He is the true God and eternal life, John said in 1 John 5:20. What he said is true. Well, is there any evidence outside of the Scripture that would show that the flood actually did in fact take place? And that is also something that would be significant to us. Well, the Genesis flood story is not the only flood story that has been found among various cultures and civilizations in this world. In fact, so far, and probably not all of them have been found, but so far, we have 270 different flood stories coming down from cultures all over the world. China, India, Many of the Indian tribes of America had flood stories in their folklore, and these flood stories were quite interesting. In fact, if you look at the flood stories and compare them, of course, 95% of them talked about a great flood that wiped out all humanity. 88% of these stories singled out an individual, a hero, a person who was a righteous person and who was preserved with his family through the flood. 70% of these stories talk about survival by way of a boat, a ship that was built. 66% of these flood stories talk about the flood coming because of human wickedness. 67% speak of animals being saved along with human beings. And 57% have the survivors ending up on a mountain somewhere in the world, not always Ararat. Now, the stories differ in a lot of ways because they've come through various cultures and they've been altered along the way. The scriptural story has not been altered. It's preserved by the Holy Spirit and preserved for us by the Lord. But nevertheless, we have all these other stories. And for example, in 1872, a man named George Smith was a young man. He's working in the British Museum. And he had studied the ancient languages of Mesopotamia. So he was going through clay tablets and looking at them. And he found this one tablet, and he translated this. This is what he translated from this tablet, Babylonian tablet. "The mountain of Nisar stopped the ship, sent forth a dove, and it left. The dove went and then returned, and a resting place it did not find." Well, this is not the Bible. This is a Babylonian story. Later on, it was called the Gilgamesh Epic. And the Gilgamesh Epic is a famous flood story that has a lot of things in it that are parallel to the story in the Bible. In fact, as you get closer to Mesopotamia with these flood stories, the more the flood stories corroborate with what the scripture says. And that, of course, is interesting as well. Well, liberal scholars say, well, this is where the Bible got the flood story, from the Gilgamesh Epic. But there's no evidence for that. In fact, probably what has taken place and the reason we have all these flood stories, think of the history. Here is Noah and his three sons and their wives. They're the only people left after the flood. That means, and we'll see this in chapter 10, that all of civilization, all of mankind descended from Noah and his three sons. And as they descended, they preserved certain things in their folklore. And of course, if there was this great story of this worldwide flood that killed all humanity, but Noah and his sons, that would be a great thing to preserve in the folklore of any culture. And that's where it came from. And so you have these things all over the world. Flood stories popping up everywhere. Even in some of the primitive tribes of Irian Jaya, Papua New Guinea, people who are called Stone Age people, they have flood stories in their folklore. And there are some parallels in those stories to what the scripture teaches. Well, it's kind of interesting that what it says in some of the Indian folklore. I want to just quote from Jim Boyce's commentary on Genesis. He talks about some of the flood stories coming from India. And he says, "The name Noah," I'm quoting, "the name Noah passed into the ancient Sanskrit language when it became Manu," M-A-N-U. Manu was the flood hero in the traditions of India. So it is a highly probable thing that this name Manu really was the name for Noah. And when you put together just what this Manu has to do with, Ma, M-A, was the ancient word and the Sanskrit word for water. And so Manu would be the man of the water, or Noah. And this word Ma also has an interesting history because in Hebrew, Ma, Yim, Mayim, is the word for water in Hebrew, or waters. It comes through Spanish as mar. It comes through French as mer. In English, we use the word marine or maritime. And so you have the same word coming down from Sanskrit on down through many other languages to English. It's also believed that the American Indians came to this continent some 20,000 years ago, and they brought with them the story of the flood, which exists in many different Indian tribes in their tribal folklore. The Eskimos, the Blackfoot Indians, the Cherokees, the Chippewas, Crees, Delaware Algonquins, and the Sioux Indians. For example, the Sioux changed the Manu to Minnie. And there we have Minneapolis and Minnesota. Minneapolis means what? Well, it means the city of water. And Minnesota, a sky blue water. And so you have the same word coming down, again, beginning with the Sanskrit. The Hindu story of Manu goes on to say that he was warned of an impending flood by a fish. Well, this is, you say, that's not in the Bible. That's true. But you have to realize that folklore has a way of changing over time. And so he was warned by a fish who told him to build a ship in order to survive. He was to bring seven rhesus, R-I-S-I-S, rhesus, or holy beings, on board with him. So here's a story coming through the Sanskrit in ancient Indian lore. It says that the fish told him to build a boat, and he's to take how many people on the boat? Eight. Kind of interesting, in Chinese is a picture language, and each character is really a picture, and you have to be able to know what the character is saying, what it's picturing. But the character for large ship in Chinese is a boat with eight mouths. One boat, 8 mouths, big ship. And of course, this picture language goes way, way back into ancient times. So there are more than 200 such stories from Africa, China, every part of the world. And the existence of so many flood traditions witnesses to the fact that the flood really did occur. And so it's come down through these cultures for thousands of years. There are other historic evidences. I think I would be a little cautious about taking some of the things that people say. For instance, some would say today that all of the sedimentary rock in the world was laid down during the flood. That is very questionable. And so I'm not going there. But there are some rather interesting things that have been discovered. For example, large deposits of animal bones at very high elevations. For instance, you could go to Gibraltar, and there's a crevice, a 300-foot crevice in the rock of Gibraltar, and it's filled with bones. How'd they get there? Good question. There are some deposits of bones in England, France, Germany, Spain, Russia, and other parts of the world as well, at high elevations. Were the animals trying to get away from the water? Well, we don't know. Another mystery involves the discovery of thousands of bones and bodies of mammoths. These were elephant-like creatures, but they were a lot bigger than elephants. An elephant tusk weighs about 40 pounds. A mammoth tusk weighs up to 200 pounds. And yet there were millions of these in the world at one time. And thousands of them have been found in Siberia and other places, some of them frozen solid, their flesh still being there. And they could still look in their mouth and see what they were eating at the time that they were frozen in place. Well, we don't know how all this happened. Is that evidence of the flood? Perhaps it is. One of the most fascinating stories is the long list of sightings of the Ark on Mount Ararat. Now, so far, there has not been conclusive evidence that the Ark is there. But these stories go back to 275 B.C. All the way back then, people were saying, I saw the Ark on Mount Ararat. And since that time, many, many sightings. People have come back with pieces of petrified wood and so on. But at this point in history, the evidence is not conclusive. But there's enough evidence, isn't there? Enough evidence to say this really took place. There really was such a flood. And in fact, it was a great conflagration that took the lives of all the people of the earth, except for Noah and his family. We've only touched upon some of the historic data. But I believe enough has been said to show that we're not dealing with a fairy tale. We're dealing with a real historic event. The Bible reveals what happened historically when man turned away from God, ignoring the warnings that God would indeed judge the world for its wickedness. And one thing we ought to get from this, one thing we ought to take very seriously, is that when the Bible speaks of a future day of judgment, this is not an empty threat, but rather it is God speaking to us, saying, I've done this before. I brought judgment upon this earth before, and I will do it again. And so, as we are warned by the Lord, we need to turn from our sin, turn to Jesus Christ if we've never done that, because in Christ is the only safe place to stand in a world that's under God's wrath. Because Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself when he hung upon the cross. And so if you're in Christ, then you are in the place of safety because Christ died for your sins on your behalf, that you might be forgiven, that you might be delivered from the effects of your sin and from the penalty of sin. And so I trust that each of you today have taken the gospel seriously, that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. The day of judgment is on God's calendar. We don't know when it will come, but it is on God's calendar. And whether you believe it or not, it is still on God's calendar. And our belief or unbelief will not change what God is going to do. It is better that we take refuge in his Son, Jesus Christ, and trust in him and know that our sins have been forgiven. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that as we look at the scripture, as we read these great accounts of things that happened many, many years ago, that we can be sure that what we're reading is true. As we read the warnings, the many warnings that are in the scripture concerning your wrath and your judgment against sin, we know that the scripture is true. But how we thank you for the good news. We thank you that the scripture is true when it tells us that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he sits at your right hand interceding for his people. And Father, we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts, even as we think of the judgment in the past by the flood, and we think of the coming judgment that has been announced in many places in the scripture. Help us, Lord, to examine our own hearts to see that we have been taken out from under this judgment because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, because you, by your grace, have saved us from our sin. Help us, Lord, to be able to say with conviction with the Apostle Paul, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and I'm in Christ Jesus. Praise his name. And Father, we pray that you would bless as we study your word, as we know that we will hear many voices from the scoffers in our day. Help us to trust in your word, knowing that it's true. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our service today by turning